This morning we're coming to the Word of God in Matthew chapter 19, and I've taken what really is one story, Matthew 19:16 through the end of the chapter, and divided into three messages, mostly because nobody brings a lunch and they won't let me go till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But last week you may have been shocked by the tough love of Jesus, the King. If you were, don't feel bad. So were his disciples. We talked about last week, here's this young man who has all kinds of things going for him. He's wealthy, he is religious, he's observant, he is aware and knowledgeable of scriptures, he's recognized in a synagogue. And he said, what must I do to have eternal life? I mean, how could you have a better prospect than that? But the end of the interchange with Jesus, he walks away very sad. He walks away broken, but not saved. And by modern evangelistic methods, this was a gross failure. I mean, if you went through a class on evangelism and you did this out there, the teacher would say, oh, you must have blown it. There's something wrong with you and what you've done. But obviously, we won't say that of Jesus. And if you remember, the Lord asked clarifying questions about the man's obedience, his theology, in his sense of need. He probed what was really going on here. You know, many times we lose track of the fact we're supposed to care enough about people to actually listen to them and know what's going on in their hearts and really know what's going on there, or we really can't help them even though we give them some facts. The king also identified scriptural responsibility and accountability using the law. He wasn't afraid to talk to him about commandments and requirements and standards of God. That's becoming less and less known in the church today, is it not? I mean, it's just kind of like, hey, God just loves you. You go, come on, everything else. And I'll tell you right now, there's a movement that we need to be really aware of. And the movement is this, to change the story of Scripture from redemption to victory. Now, there is certainly a story of victory there. But the idea there is that Jesus is not the redemptor through whom you must have be redeemed by faith in His blood. But He is the victor, and it's already done, and we're all going to be saved. No matter what, in the end, don't worry about it. Just kind of keep living a good life and get a little better as time goes on, and you'll end up in heaven. And ladies and gentlemen, it's creeping into materials that you will see even from recognized good publishers, and you've got to be aware that that shift is taking place. But here, Jesus asked them about five of the commandments. And the man was sure that he had kept them, but then Jesus probed his heart and confronted him with the reality of who he was and his authority as the lawgiver. And the man wouldn't do it. You see, it's very important that we understand the dynamics going on here. James chapter 2 verse 10 says this, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble one point is guilty of all." A lot of times we look at that and say, oh, wow, man, that seems kind of extreme, isn't it? Because after all, we all believe in grading on a curve, right? We're Americans. Grade on a curve. And on a curve, I'm at least average or better. But let me ask you this. If you ever had surgery, did you grade your surgeon on a curve? Okay, he's doing the surgery, he's cutting into you, he's doing these, you know, repair work on you and this kind of thing. And through this whole process, he is doing magnificent work. Everything is sterilized, everything is clean, the cut is precise, everything is done beautifully. He has mopped up after himself, he's sewn it back together. In fact, he's so good, his sutures will leave no scar. Fantastic. There is probably 1,000 things he had to do, step by step by step by step, to do that surgery. But he left one sponge in there. Oh, wait, he's guilty of malpractice. Yeah, but he did 999 things right. Yes, indeed. Break one, guilty of all. And you end up with the report, the surgery is a success, but the patient died. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, that is really the standard of life, is it not? You have to get it right. And while this man could claim that he had kept five, but when he was confronted with others, he couldn't do it. And the king called for unconditional commitment to himself, and this young man was unwilling to do it. To unconditionally commit himself to the king, to Jesus. You sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then come, follow me. And the point was, follow me. That was the goal. And I know, Jesus says, what would keep you from doing that? And that's your stuff. Your stuff. Well, as with many events in Jesus' earthly ministry, it's one thing to look at the story, and then you need to see the rest of the story, with apologies to Paul Harvey. As you see the response of the disciples. And in Matthew 19, 23 to 26, the king explains the significance of what just happened to his shocked disciples. Please don't miss that statement. Read through it with me once again. Verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Actually, literally, it will be very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a future tense. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and he said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Don't miss that in verse 25. These guys were greatly astonished. The word literally means they were knocked flat by what had just happened. This passage ought to shake everything we assume about ourselves and about God and about Christ and everything else. Because what Jesus says is this, what you have just seen is impossible for a man. But everything is possible with God. So I'll look at two facts about the God of the truly impossible. Because the truly impossible thing is that anyone would ever be saved. That anyone would ever have eternal life. That anyone would ever enter into the kingdom. And when we look at that, here's what God says. Number one, God sees the problem clearly. We don't. We keep fudging it. We keep fogging it up. Our tendency is to equivocate, to try to put a positive spin on things. But the king pulls no punches. And what does he say? Here's the shocking part. Wealth is an obstacle to entry into Christ's kingdom. Do you understand that? We had a deacon meeting a few weeks ago, and I asked Mrs. Rowley to come in and explain the financial statements, because I find very often people don't understand what they're seeing. And I want at least the deacons to have a little bit of a head start on it. But she does a balance sheet for us every month, and she's going through that. It suddenly hit me, and I've had some accounting courses, but there's a spiritual truth shown on that page, because you have assets and you have liabilities and equities and these kinds of things, but you have two sides to the story. And the reality is, everything that we count as an asset has a balancing obligation and responsibility. We have beautiful grounds and building and everything here, but if you're going to have them, that means you're going to have to spend money on heat and electricity and maintenance and repair, and right? It's a liability. It's both. You say, well, it's wonderful to have. Yes, it is, but don't take care of it. You won't have it very long. There's a responsibility that goes with this. The general assumption that we make in this world is if you are wealthy, you are blessed, and therefore favored by God. Do we not? Isn't that the assumption? And very often, that's not the testimonies we give. God blessed, I got a raise. God blessed, I got this or that or the other thing. God blessed, the waitress never billed us for our meal. Whatever it is. We get all these things and we say, oh, this great prosperity. But listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said that prosperity is a barrier to grace. It can fortify you against the God of grace. For example, Matthew 13:22. He talks about the word going out as the seed. And he says, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the what? The deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and the King James, New King James says, and he becomes unfruitful. In Greek, it's a pronoun that probably refers back to word, and it becomes unfruitful. As Pastor Ryan already said, very often the biggest problem we've got is we've got so much stuff and so many opportunities and so many fun things that we could do that we don't have anything left for God. And His word gets choked out, and prayer gets choked out, and witness gets choked out. Because we're so full, we sense no need. And ladies and gentlemen, people who are full and have no need don't want the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And Jesus had said, obviously, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Please, you know, if nothing else, just memorize that first phrase. Say, you can't memorize a verse. Memorize 6:24a. No one can serve two masters. No one. Okay? No one. And yes, that includes you. No one can do this. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He threw it down in black and white. You can't do it. If you do, you will turn away from God. Where did the rich young ruler go? He walked away. He walked away. When faced with the choice between obedience to God and retaining his stuff, the young man revealed which he loved and was loyal to and which he hated and would reject. Do you understand this? I have to wonder if Christians today, even if I've come to deal with this thoroughly enough, do you assume that a godly life would be easier if you just had more? Oh, I'd be so godly if I had more. Your nickname is now Tevye. You know Fiddler on the Roof? If I were a rich man. You remember that song? And when he gets to, part of it is, I'd spend all day in the Scriptures. That's what he says. How many rich men you know that do that? You see, here's the reality. You know, do you think a godly life would be easier if you just had more stuff and more wealth and more, you know, if God were just better to me, then I'd be godly. Do not kid yourself. Do you think that you would be a more effective servant of Christ if you had more money to spend? A lot of times we look at that and say, oh, I'd love to do this, but I haven't got any money. Okay, great. Now how are you going to do it anyway? How are you going to accomplish the plan and purpose of God? If the building were taken away, the grounds were taken away, the bank accounts were taken away, if the materials were taken away, would we still reach children? Would we still reach teens? Would we still reach adults? Or would we say to God, God, I have no mammon, I cannot serve you? Watch out. Would we as a church see more people saved if we had more money? How much more? Would we suddenly have spiritual power if everything we have was gold-plated? Hasn't worked for the Catholic Church, has it? You can travel all over the mid to far east and you can see churches, ornate, beautiful structures, and they are dead inside. Here's another question. You know, sorry to be meddling all morning, but if you were required to forsake all, what part of all would you be unwilling to part with? If you were required to forsake all, what part of all would you be unwilling to part with? See, there's a whole bunch of stuff we got that we'd be glad, yeah, okay, take it. But what part of all would be the point at which you'd say, now wait a minute. Now wait a minute. You can't take that. Boy, I'll tell you what, you know, part of what you have in this world is your spouse. Did you know that? A good wife is a treasure from the Lord. Children, the fruit of the womb is His reward. And yet we have people who lose a spouse, who lose a child and turn bitter against God. What part of all would be the point at which you would say to God, no. No. You say, well, Pastor, I thought this was talking about wealthy people. I'm not wealthy. Are you or aren't you? I'll let somebody else speak to that. William Boyce wrote a prayer that said this, Dear Lord, I have been rereading the record of the rich young ruler and his obviously wrong choice, but it has set me thinking. No matter how much wealth he had, he could not ride in a car, have surgery, turn on a light, buy penicillin, hear a pipe organ, watch TV, wash dishes in running water, type a letter, mow a lawn, fly in an airplane, sleep on an innerspring mattress, or talk on the phone. If he was rich, then what am I? Wow. Is it possible that we don't see wealth and prosperity the way God does? Is it possible that we don't even see ourselves the way God does? Where God says, you know, I've been too good to you. You got too much. It leaves you too busy, too preoccupied, too distracted to have time for me. God sees the problem clearly. Do we? Or is it possible we're still blinded by stuff? He sees it very clearly. Wealth can be an obstacle to eternal life and to His kingdom. And the earthly blessing can make entry into the kingdom impossible. It's an interesting progression of terms I want you to see here. In verse 23, the word is hard. It will be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Then in verse 24, it says, here's how hard. It'll be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In verse 26, he says, with man, this is impossible. It's hard. It's easier for this. It's actually impossible. There's a lesson being taught here that's crucial for us. Verse 24, when he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, the analogy is powerful. And because of that, many times it's been softened or modified to kind of gentle it out, you know, kind of modernized. Some people have come out there and claimed that there is a small gate inside the big gate. When the gate, big gate's closed, it's a small gate. You have to unbind it, take all everything off the camel, and has to get down and kneel to go through the gate. It's kind of cute. You know, kind of fun to talk about people giving up things and kneeling. And you know, there's only one problem. There is no historical record of any such gate in Jerusalem or any other ancient Near Eastern city. Ever. It's a myth. And some people will say, well, look at this one castle. Yes, it's a crusader castle from 1,000 years after this was written. And it wasn't for camels. Other people come along and say, well, you see, we got this one or two texts that the word cable, there's only one letter different from camel, and so it's probably cable. Well, can I ask you something? Is there any reason why a scribe would change cable to camel? Doesn't make any sense. And while we're at it, does anything called a cable ever fit through a needle? Anyway, we play all these games. But in Persia, they use the same proverb. It says it's easier for an elephant to go through a needle's eye. But there weren't elephants in Israel, and so he used the biggest animal they used, camels. That's the point. Now here's the challenge for you and me. Does it really matter if you're talking about a big camel or a small camel? It's still impossible, isn't it? But we still look at each other and say, you're a big camel. I'm a little camel. God likes me better. I can fit. No, you can't. Well, you got two humps. I've only got one. See, I'm better than you. You still don't fit. And he applies the point in verse 26. It's impossible. That's what I'm trying to tell you. It's impossible. He said earlier in Matthew 10, 27 to 39, or 37 to 39, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will be find it. Will find it. Here it is, ladies and gentlemen, stuff. Even if it's people stuff that's of higher priority than God Himself. God sees the problem, and we're blinded to it. It's all right here. It's all right here. But God not only sees the problem clearly when we don't, God states the solution absolutely. We don't like this. Oh, man. Now I want to tell you, some people sit there and say, I'm theological astute. I know you're preaching Calvinism. I don't give 2 cents about John Calvin. But I care about the text. And here's what Jesus said. The problem is that men want to make the lost condition relative, but God says it's absolute. The disciples heard it. They're blown away, saying, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with men, this is impossible. Do not skip past that to the second part. With God, everything's possible. With men, it is impossible. This can't happen by your scheming and mine, by your methodologies and mine, by your wisdom or mine. It can't happen. Here's the bottom line, verse 25. We are absolutely lost. The disciples came to this point and said that no one can be saved. It's literally what their question means. And I would note for you that study of the Bible, the disciples equated enter the kingdom with saved. Did you notice that? The terminology shifted. When he talked about entering the kingdom, they said, who then can be saved? And the kingdom of heaven in verse 23 and the kingdom of God, verse 24, are used interchangeably. So when somebody wants to drive a wedge between the two, just look at this passage. No, there isn't two completely different things there. But notice this. The disciples' conclusion is this. There's no hope. There's no hope. Isn't there something about us that shows that we're good enough for God? There are many people that still argue, you know, I don't know what it was about me that made God save me. I do. N-O-T-H-I-N-G. Isn't there something? He saved me and not somebody. Wasn't there something better about N-O-T-H-I-N-G? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Here's the way Paul described being unsaved in Ephesians 2:12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Oh, God's all our fathers. We're all His children. No hope, no God, apart from Christ. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, we are absolutely lost in our only hope is God. Verse 26, with man it's impossible, with God all things are possible. I'd encourage you sometime, if you want something to kind of help you stay awake a little bit when you're doing your Bible reading through the year, as many of you I know are doing, underline your Bible everywhere these words or something similar shows up, but God. But God. There's the turning point in every story, but God. Joseph, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But God, but God, all the way along. Would you take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look at one of the great but God issues. We're going to come back to Matthew 19 in just a minute. But Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, English speakers are very impatient. Did you know that? We want nice little short sentences. The Apostle Paul wrote these, 47-word long sentences. It's really challenging sometimes. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, and you, and most translations add in, he made alive. It should be in italics because it wasn't there in the Greek. They throw it in there because you can't hang on until Paul actually says it to say that in verse 4. Okay? But listen to me reading it literally. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were even by nature children of wrath, just as the others, everybody. Now in English they got a period there. Paul didn't put a period there. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There's the definition of grace. God made us alive. God overruled. God interrupted. God intervened. With man it's impossible. With God, wow. Even the dead come back to life. And He doesn't ask them first, is it all right with you? Verse 6, and God raised us up together, and God made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come God might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the whole package. It is the gift of God, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Because we are His workmanship. It's a Greek word that's very similar to our word poem. We're His poem. We're the product of His wondrous creative genius, created in Christ Jesus for good works. They are important. They're an evidence that He's done this in our heart, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so I ask you this question. Can you really come to faith in Christ and come to God without surrendering all that you are and have to Him? You say, you're talking about making Him Lord. No, I'm not talking about making Him Lord. I'm talking about believing in Jesus, who is the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I want to challenge you this morning that if you have thought that you come and say, oh God, I want salvation, I believe Jesus died for me, but I don't want you running my life, then you have made up your own Jesus. And if we ever present Him like that, we are making up our own Jesus. Do you really think you can sit there with a person who is trapped and lost in their sin? Adulterer, whatever it is, you know, sexual sins are our favorites, but a person who is an ungodly businessman, an abusive parent, and say, oh yeah, come to Jesus. Okay, you can stay like that, but just come to Jesus and you'll have eternal life. That's not what the Word of God reveals. That God changes those things. And you confront it, just like Jesus did with this young man. You say, well, wait a minute. Who lets go of everything and comes and follows Jesus? Look at the first verse of next week's text, verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? There's a remarkable difference between Peter and the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler had all kinds of stuff. He went away sad. Peter worked every day of his life, knocking himself out. They'd fish all night. There's only one problem. Everybody else is awake all day. Being a fisherman was a very difficult life. And one day, Jesus showed up. And Jesus let Peter hit the jackpot. You remember that? They'd spent all night, caught nothing. Let your nets down on the other side of the boat. Boom! Jackpot! He is now, for that day at least, rich beyond his wildest imaginations, at least for a Monday. And what did he do? He got out of the boat, fell on his knees, and said, depart from me, for I am a wicked man. I'm a sinful man. He didn't run away. He said, Jesus, you're the one who ought to be running away because of who I am. It's a powerful, powerful story. Ladies and gentlemen, the God of the truly impossible sees the problem clearly and states the solution absolutely. You need to let go of yourself in every way, sense, pretense, and respond to God's grace in Christ that He could do the impossible in your life to make you His child, to change you in any way and in every way necessary in the course of life. I came across a quote that I really enjoyed, and I tried to verify it. It drives me crazy. It's attributed to A.W. Tozer all over the internet, but I cannot find a single one of A.W. Tozer's works that it appears in. So, I won't credit it to Tozer. You can credit it to me if you want, but it's not mine. I don't even care where it came from because it's absolutely true. Listen to it. God is looking for people through whom He can do the impossible. What a pity we plan to only do the things we can do by ourselves. And that's what the church is locked into today, across the board. Come to my seminar, I'll tell you how to have a big church. Come to my seminar, I will tell you how to have foolproof methods of evangelism whereby everybody will be saved. Come to my seminar, I'll do all these things. But we spend less and less time prevailing upon God to open eyes. We ignore the tough questions and scriptural responsibilities. We water it down to three or four little points and say, your eternal destiny is determined in the next 30 seconds. I challenge you to find the book of Acts where anyone was not challenged with the truth of God in an extensive way before they ever came to faith in Christ. Including the day of Pentecost, where people who were already committed to God, who had been steeped in His Word, who had been worshiping His name in the temple, were then challenged to come to Christ. And yes, several thousand did there. After that, it's 1 and 2 and 3 and 5. And Paul's reasoning with them daily, here, there, and the other places to bring them to Christ. Even the Philippian jailer had been listening to Paul and Silas sing the Psalms all night long before the earthquake. We need to know who God is before we can understand who we are and what our need is. We'll just take the testimony of Paul in Galatians 1, verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me about through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. He says it was God's choice when this happened. Remember the road to Damascus, blinding light, interruption of God. He said, yeah, but that was a one-off. 1 Timothy 1:15 to 16. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. You need God to do the impossible and say, God, I don't care what it costs me. I want You. I leave that behind and I come to Him. You know, we sing of this truth all the time without thinking about it. Let me give you the words to the song, see if you remember which song it is. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He has made known. There's nothing about me. Nor why, unworthy, Christ in love redeemed me for His own. I know not how the saving faith to me He did impart, and He did if you're saved, nor how believing in His Word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, and creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. When the Apostle Paul wrote that to Timothy, what does he mean by what he had committed to Jesus? Everything. What things I thought were gain, I have counted loss for the knowledge of Christ. And then he went on to say, and I have lost all things. But I have Christ. And it's worth the trade. Beloved, here's the God of the truly impossible. The only one who can save. And the one who, when we let go of everything and grab hold of Him, says, welcome home. We don't come away sad. We enter in rejoicing. Years ago, when I had wandered from Christ as a young adult, struggling with the questions that many ask, when I asked Jesus, my Savior, was I sincere? Struggling with so many things, I finally learned that that was the wrong question. The right question is this: did God save me? Did God save me? Did He give me a love for the brethren? Did He give me a heart for His Word? Did He convict me when I was sinning? Did He call me back to Himself? That's the God of the impossible in whom we believe and to whom we must cling. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for when You shock us with Your truth. Thank You for when You rock our world. Our smug complacency, our sense of priority, our sense of blessing and loss, our whole view. And all of a sudden we realize that You're good and You're God. And we either surrender or we walk away. There is no other choice. Call those who have professed trust in You to trust in You truly today and fully. Call those who have never known what it is to let go of all that they have and are and think it is their advantage. Cry out to You for what You alone can give. We tend to live our lives full and complete and feeling like we have no needs. I pray that we would throw all that away. Come to Your throne to receive that which cannot be bought with money. The forgiveness and grace and cleansing that is in Jesus Christ alone. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.